Hey, I want to just throw my two cents in. I was here all day yesterday, sitting at my desk, agonizing over this message, and that group of about a dozen, 14 people, 13 guys, one gal. I got here at 7 o'clock yesterday, and there was already somebody here. They started working at 7:30, and when I left last night at 6:15, there was still a group of them still here working. They gave up their day off to do that, and I can't tell you how much I appreciate the effort that went into that job yesterday. Someone was telling me that this job would have cost $12,000 to $13,000 to paint this, and so we paid for the supplies and we took advantage of all that labor. That's what we do here. We take advantage of people. So, all good. Wish I could have been out there with you guys. Not really. Okay. Something, you know, they messed with me because they had my air conditioner covered, so I was in my office. So hot. It was 75 degrees in there. I was just, you know. Just, if I'm not on today, that's the reason why, okay? Hey, seriously, if you are visiting with us today, let me just throw this out. We are in the book of Acts, and I know how it is when you visit a church and you jump into a series. If it's not really, a standalone message, you kind of feel like you're coming in, you're not sure where we're at. Two things. One, we're jumping to Acts 19 today. We were in Acts 17 last week. But you can go back. If you like what you're hearing today, and the book of Acts is intriguing to you to any degree, you can go back and go online at sierracommunitychurch.org. We have all of these messages online. And so you can listen to them, you can download them, burn your own CDs, no charge, it's all there for you. But what I'd like to do this morning is I want to do a quick little segue for us. Just for those of us that have been here and been following along in the message, I want to make sure that we don't miss something in the historical storyline. So first thing I want to pop up there again is we've been looking at Paul's second missionary journey. And Paul went out on this journey, and we followed him all through Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. We know he jumped across into Europe as he went into Greece, and he came down here, and this is where Noah was last week when he entered into Athens. And then in chapter 18, he leaves Athens, and which was the intellectual capital of the Roman Empire. And then he came into Corinth, about 50 miles west of Athens, which was the center of sensuality. While he was in Corinth, by the way, in Corinth they had a temple for Aphrodite, and the priestesses would come down, 1,000 of them, every night into the city, and you worshipped Aphrodite by having sex with these temple prostitutes. That wasn't a religion that people had to really work hard at getting converts for. It was a very unique form of proselytizing. But while Paul was in Corinth, because this place, and you get this in his first and second letters too, the struggles he had, but it's here he met Aquila and Priscilla, two very devoted disciples who we read about elsewhere in Scripture. While he's in Corinth, he converts the synagogue leader, Crispus, to the faith. He also gets a vision, and the reason he gets this vision is because I think Paul was ready to move on. It was just so wild and crazy in Corinth. I think Paul felt uneasy with it all. But he gets this vision from the Lord that says, I want you to stay here. And Paul ends up staying there, encouraged by that vision, for a year and a half in Corinth. While he's there, like I said, he wins many, many converts to the faith, many, many thousands. But he also wins this major court battle. This is all in chapter 18. And in this court battle, basically the Jewish people that were against Paul there brought him to trial before the Roman proconsul, Gallio. And Gallio is listening to this thing, and all of a sudden he cuts it off, and he says, I've heard enough. I don't want to hear any more. This is just an internal battle between you Jews and these guys that are following the way. And so, in other words, what he does is he gives a rubber stamp to Paul preaching Christianity, because in Rome, you couldn't start a new religion. But because Judaism was already entrenched and Rome gave it special privileges, Gallio said, hey, this is just a sect of Judaism. So I'm going to allow them to keep doing it. It was a major victory in the Supreme Court. It allowed Paul to keep preaching in the Roman Empire. So that all happens in chapter 18. And he then leaves after a year and a half, and he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him, and he goes over to Ephesus. And then he drops them off in Ephesus. And while they're there, you get a little interlude by Luke, who's writing chapter 18, says that that's where Priscilla and Aquila meet Apollos. Apollos is another big New Testament teacher who was preaching Christ, and he didn't even know him yet. And so Priscilla and Aquila teach him all about they need to know about the resurrection and who Jesus really was. And so Apollos takes off and ends up going back to Corinth, and he becomes the great teacher in Corinth. Paul, though, heads back to Jerusalem, as you can see on the screen here, lower right, and then goes back up to Antioch, completes a full circle of this second missionary journey. And it's the conclusion. Chapter 19 then becomes the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. And what happens here is you can see he leaves, he's in Antioch, he goes through and visits the churches that he's already been through and goes through the countryside here. But he lands over here in Ephesus, and the reason I want to center on that for a moment, because that's where today's story is, but Paul actually spends a great deal of his time in this harbor community. This is a very, very big center of the world back in the first century, the harbor of Ephesus. And here's what chapter 19 says about Paul here. He entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, like all Paul always did. He would go to the Jews first in any of these communities and begin preaching in the synagogue, and he would win converts there. But in this case, after 3 months, there were some people that became obstinate towards him. He left them. He took the people that were with him, and he took his daily discussions into the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years. So Paul went to this lecture hall probably 6 days a week, and spoke. And this went on for 2 years. And now here's the verse I want you to see. So that all the Jewish people and the Greeks who lived in that province of Asia, not just in Ephesus, but in that province, heard the word of the Lord. Because they were coming to Ephesus, and people would go and listen to Paul. So that's what Paul's doing at this time. So here's the scripture we're going to have this morning. Sit back and enjoy the reader.
About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, The courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly.
All right, that's the passage. It's known. If you open up your Bible and look at it, it'll just say the riot in Ephesus. It's a really unique account. And what it's about, ultimately, and why Luke includes it in here in this story, is it's about idolatry. Actually, idolatry has been a theme all along in the book of Acts. But today we're going to look at it exclusively. And the first question I got this week when someone asked me, they go, well, what are you talking about this week? I said, I'm talking about idolatry. They said, what exactly is idolatry? I know everybody has, you've heard the word idols, idolatry, but you're not quite sure what that definition is. We're going to talk about that and whether that issue is even relevant to us today in our times. But we're also going to look at the power that these idols can have in our life and still do. And we're going to look at the cost of exposing idols in ourselves and others, because it's all here in the story. Now, the first thing I want you to see, if you look at verse 26 here, this Demetrius guy was a silversmith, and obviously they made quite an income from these making statues of Artemis, which was, you know, one of the Greek gods. Her Roman god counterpart was Diana. So Paul Anka sang about her. But Paul was hurting the work, right? And so this is an interesting message, because I want you to catch this in this passage here. It says Demetrius is actually not somebody that's ever went to hear Paul teach. I don't believe he ever sat in one of Paul's lectures, because the way he quotes this here, he comes along and he quotes this slogan, as it were, of Paul's. He says, this guy Paul says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Paul was preaching that so often and so much that it became sloganized. And even, I think, in this case, his enemies heard of it and tried to use it against him. My point is this. Paul had been giving a message that was having tremendous impact in Ephesus, and it was beginning to change the economy of Ephesus. And what this really tells you is that Paul was willing to take that risk, is that he devoted a good deal of his teaching to include this issue of idolatry. So that's why I want to talk about it this morning, because though Paul doesn't mention it by name, everything he's doing in Ephesus is confronting idolatry. And wherever he preached the gospel, he preached in opposition to having people having idols in their life. Now, if you were here last week, Noah did a great message on the Paul's speech at Mars Hill and the Areopagus. You know, that's where Paul walks in. I can see in every way, you know, that you people are seeking out the things of God, because he passed all their idols when he came into the city. And so in the climax of that speech he gives to the Areopagus, which was the intellectual elite the Greek society, he says, speaking of our Lord, that he is Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs. What Paul was saying there to these people, he says, I don't think God can be made through human design or skill. In fact, he cannot be, not may, he cannot be, Paul says. He was always opposing this idea that God was man-made. So what is idolatry? How is it relevant to you and I? Because I can hear your complaint, you know. Wait a minute, you know. There's nobody today that does what those folks were doing in the first century. We don't have this polytheistic, animistic culture where we have these thousands of gods and little statues that we keep around that we worship. You know, we live in a secular culture. People aren't worshiping statues, although we might have a few Buddhas sitting around in our garden, right? And it's a fair argument in our culture. You know, a lot of folks don't even believe in the existence of God today because of science getting in their way, so to speak. So why would I be talking about preaching on idolatry when you share the gospel? Because that's exactly what we're talking about. Paul preached on idolatry when he presented the gospel of Jesus. How do you talk about our need for Christ through the lens of telling someone they need to reject idolatry when people don't even know what idolatry means? You know, if you really want to understand our culture, you'll know no one has the right to tell someone today in our culture who God is. No one has the right to tell people what to believe. Everybody has the right to shape their own spiritual course, and I'm all for that. They have the right to worship or not to worship God of their own choosing. That is American culture today. In other words, at the very heart of America is what Paul says is wrong. When Paul wrote this, spoke this at Athens, he says in that line, you know what? Here's what's wrong with you people. You're not allowed to create your own God. That's the essence of what he would say to Americans today. You can't create a God of your own choosing. God's much bigger than that. So it's very relevant to our culture today. So what is an idol if it's not necessarily bowing down to a statue or even naming a particular god like Aphrodite or Artemis? What is an idol in our culture today? Well, you may believe in God. You may believe in the Christian way of life. You may go to church all the time. But practically speaking, if there's anything that's more important to your own happiness, your hope, your identity, other than God, that is what the Bible would say is an idol in your life. If, in essence, in reality, and practically speaking, you put something and hope in something and trust in something more than you do in God, and trust me, we do this, that becomes your idol. It is idolatry. Idolatry, by the way, isn't necessarily doing bad things. It's taking the good things that God gives us in this life and turning them into ultimate things in our life. I will explain how we do that, because we all do it. It's taking created things like people and relationships, like our children, like our sports teams, and turning them into absolute things. And if you don't think there's some absolute things going on, anybody that watched the PK kickout yesterday between Brazil and Chile on TV, and you watch those Brazilian players, I'm watching them. I turned it on my computer while I was up here working, and I didn't know what was going on. But all these guys are on the ground doing this, you know, and I'm going, what? Is somebody get hit in the head? Did they just die? No, they are getting ready to take penalty kicks. Oh, my God. How foolish of me to miss, you know, the intensity of that moment. We pour into good things and make them our ultimate things. And here's what idolatry, the language of idolatry, says things to us that, you know what? If you could have that, if you could do this, then you'd be satisfied. Then you'd be fulfilled. Then you'd have it all. You know, then everything would be okay, whatever that everything thing that you're putting your hope in is. Because it's more important than God. And you can tell what those things are in your life by what you think about. What takes up the center of your mind most of the time. It becomes the greater source of our happiness and hope. And it's a big part of our identity and meaning. That means the most powerful idols are the good things that we turn into ultimate things in our life. Things like our parents' approval. Are my kids doing well? Our career and money, of course. So many things we can turn into ultimate things in our life. So many. Our looks, our achievements, some political or social causes. They're all these good things that we turn into the ultimate thing in our life that give us our sense of meaning and purpose and identity. Now, the only difference between what was happening here in the first century and the guys Paul's dealing with was that they were overt about what they worshipped. Their gods always centered around sex, war, agriculture, knowledge. It had something to do with a specific part of life that they really enjoyed. And we're more covert about it today. That's the only difference. We don't have to set up a little statue, that says, I worship the 49ers, but we may have our pennants, and our other stuff in our room. But we're still the same. We're drawn to things that we find meaning in and through them, and we put our hope in them. I'm just asking you today, when you leave here, become a student of your surroundings. Listen in the chat rooms, on the forums, in the letters to the editor, in your daily conversations, in the newspaper articles, and listen to what people read obituaries and look at the idolatry that spills out of the obituaries. We tagline God and we live for something else. That's what Paul's talking about here. We're drawn to these things. Anything in your life can be turned into a source of hope and meaning. And really, in practical speaking, it's your salvation for living. Anything. So here's the point. First point. Idols, they're real. And they're pervasive. They're everywhere. Because anything, there's so many good things God gives us to enjoy in life, and we can turn them into our ultimate thing. The second point here this morning is, they're this strange mix, idols are, of weakness and power. And you can see it right here in the passage. Here's the power. Paul's speaking against idolatry, He says, no gods formed by human hands or any kind of god at all, right? And then there's a riot because of what Paul teaches. There's a riot. Lives are in the balance. The city, the whole city was filled with confusion. They rushed to the amphitheater. They dragged Paul's guys in there. They're ready to pound them the snot out of these guys. Here's the point. If you try to take something from somebody that is a good thing, I think about when my boys were growing up, when Taz and I would say, no, you can't go. We took something from them that was a good thing for whatever reason, because maybe we didn't think it was a good thing. And they would be sad, more often mad. But when you try and take an ultimate thing, you try to take someone's meaning, the thing that gives them hope and safety, they'll go ballistic. People will not tolerate when you mess with their idols. And that's what you see here. In that sense, idols have great power in our lives. We ascribe power to these things. They evoke deep-seated responses from us. They control the people who worship them. And if you push on somebody's idol, they will push back, and sometimes violently. So idols in that sense have a great deal of power. But it's also paradoxical. Look at this passage. The city clerk, he's bothered by this riot because he knows that Rome doesn't dig this at all. And he knows that they could bring in the Roman legion and sit hard and heavy on them because of this disorder. The Pax Romana was being messed with here, basically. And so he says in there, you ought to calm down. This is really unique, this story in the book of Acts, because this is the rare time that the story doesn't end on a speech by Paul, or a speech by Peter, or a speech by some other leader in the Christian way. This story is ended on a speech by the city clerk. And what he's essentially saying to the crowd is this: you guys are making accusations that these guys, these Christian cats, are disrupting the social order. But the fact is, it's you who's disrupting it. This violence you're perpetuating in Artemis's name is the problem here. You got all worked up over Artemis. Where's your peace? Where's your hope? Isn't Artemis supposed to be the thing in your life that gives you your meaning and purpose? And this is how you respond to it? You bring the potentiality of Rome coming down on us? Let me tell you what. Idols will ultimately always give you the opposite of what you hope they will. I have grown up my whole life a sports fan. without question, I developed at a very young age an idol worship of my sports teams as a kid. I mean, the day of a big game, my stomach would be in knots. I'm talking when I'm 8, 9, 10 years old. I would be in knots, right? The outcome of that game meant everything. How I was going to feel the rest of that day, and particularly the rest of that week, maybe the rest of that year, if my team could win it or my team couldn't win it. I had so much invested, even as a child, in these things. And the problem is, when your team wins, yeah, it's great. Ah, it paid off. But when your team loses, oh, why? Because that's where your hope is. We do this in so many different ways. Idols will always give you the opposite of what you ultimately put your hope in them for. They don't do it. So if I have an idol and I lose it, I lose everything. I'm not just sad, I'm devastated, I'm lost. It's the end of the world. How many parents invest everything into their kids and then the kid doesn't get them what they're hoping he'll get them as he lived vicariously through that moment? It's powerful. I want you to listen to the story as told by Pastor Tim Keller.
A man named Benjamin Nugent, who wrote, he was a writer, a creative writer, and he wrote a very interesting column on what he called monomania. Monomania. Now, let me just read you what he says. He basically says that for a big part of his life, like a lot of young people, he wanted to be a writer, and that was the only thing he wanted. He wanted to be a good writer. He wanted to have his stuff have an impact. He wanted to write beautiful stuff, great stuff. And he began to realize that he was shooting himself in the foot. Here's what he says. When good writing was my only goal, I made the quality of my work the measure of my worth. For this reason, I wasn't able to read my own writing well. I couldn't tell whether something I had just written was good or bad because I needed it to be good in order to feel sane. I lost the ability to cheerfully interrogate how much I liked what I had written and to see what was actually on the page rather than what I wanted to see or what I feared to see. See what he's saying? In other words, at this, I'll go on in a minute, but what he's saying is when the main thing in his life, when he made writing the main thing, that the quality of my work was the measure of my worth, it actually destroyed his ability to write well because he couldn't really tell whether what he'd done was good or bad. He didn't have the distance because it had to be good. Why? He was in the grip of an idol. The idol was this: if you become a successful writer, then you'll know you're okay. Then you'll be able to really be sure that you're a person of value, which meant if I'm not a good writer, I lose everything. It's not just like, oh, I'm sad, I'm not a very good writer. It's like, ah, end of the world. And he went on and he said what was interesting as a writer. He noticed that writers of the 18th, 19th, the earlier writers of the past couple of centuries were much better at describing what he calls monomania. He says writers of the 19th century wrote deathless novels about monomania. So, for example, he talks about Captain Ahab and Moby Dick and the fact that he had that the whale had beaten him and now he had no self-esteem and now he was going to get his honor back, you know, by finding that white whale. Or then he talked about Victor Frankenstein, who knew that if he could just scientifically unlock the secret of life, then he knows. And Benjamin Nugent, this is all in the same column, he says, but when Frankenstein's creature opens its eyes, he is repulsed and runs. And Ahab's confrontation with his whale does not restore his self-esteem. So what Nugent calls monomania, it's what the Bible calls idolatry. It's the same thing. It's the very same thing. It always fails to give you what it says it's going to give you. It gives you the opposite. Anything you make more important than God will do that. Anything.
So why does Paul talk about idolatry when he's preaching the gospel? See, we know that Paul's key message was you can be forgiven, you can be saved, you can be justified, not by anything that you do in and of yourself, but by what Christ has done for you. He tells everybody that Jesus stood in your place. He took your punishment for sin and death, and ultimately his resurrection, the evidence of his power over sin and death, that's the gospel. That's what Paul preached. But everyone, whether they're secular or religious, Paul says we attempt to find our own brand of salvation. We don't surrender to the gospel. we put something else in there and make it an ultimate thing. We might go to church, but God's this appendage. He's we're not really making God the ultimate thing. We're making this other stuff the ultimate thing. And let me tell you, the classic opposition that we have seen through our lives to the gospel is moralism. It's religious people. Even secular people look at the church and think we're filled with moralistic religious people. People still say to me, "Oh, well, you're a religious guy." Every time I hear that, I says, "No, I'm anything but religious." And I define for them. I said, "Religion is my attempt to get to God." I said, "I am the anti-religion." I said, "I've surrendered. There's nothing I can do to get to God. God got to me." And so, but folks who think that by being very moral or being very good, they'll be blessed by God, they'll go to heaven, their prayers will be answered, we call it moralism. And many people, particularly those like me that grew up in the Catholic Church, that we heard a message of do better, do better, do good, do better, do better, do good, discovered it wasn't getting us anywhere. And we felt angry and cheated by a system of rules that even though you tried to fulfill them, wasn't life-giving. In fact, all they did was keep reminding me of what a failure I was. Charles Spurgeon, he was a great 19th century preacher. He went through the same experience. He says, "I was willing to do 500 things for God in order to be saved. But when I found out all I had to do was receive it as something already done for me, I was overwhelmed by the power of the gospel." So you see that moralism and religion are the classic opposition to the gospel. But don't you realize if you're a secular person, we all have secular friends, that they're doing through idolatry the same thing. Secular folks won't use spiritual terms like salvation. But, you know, they're still trying to justify their existence. They're trying to save themselves in this life for what? So they won't have a wasted life. So like that Benjamin Nugent. You know, the quality of his writing was the measure of his worth. We're all hard at work to save ourselves in some way. And so Paul comes along and he says, that's not the way when he preaches the gospel. That's why we have to include the whole concept of idolatry in preaching the gospel, because we've chosen another God. I want to show you another clip from Tim Keller, because he's a great preacher, so I got to bump my message up somehow. So.
Ernest Becker, who wrote a book that pretty much forgotten today in the 1970s, but it won a Pulitzer Prize called The Denial of Death. And in there, Becker, who was not a Christian, not a believer in God at all, Ernest Becker said, now that we don't believe in God, in other words, all we smart people don't believe in God, he says, what are we going to do? Because in the past, we always felt like you have to live for something. You have to have a sense of being heroic, that your life meant something. You know, we don't want to just hear that, you know, life is hard, then you die and you rot and that's it. We need to feel that there's something important about us. And so he said, we are investing today in our secular world things like work and money and sex and romance with the same kind of spiritual significance that people used to give to only to God and faith. So he gives one example, which is romance, modern romance, which is, he says, completely out of control. He says this, we still need to know that our life matters in the grand scheme of things, but if we no longer have God, how are we going to do this? One way is the romantic solution. The love partner becomes the divine ideal within which to fulfill one's life. So all of our spiritual and moral needs that we have, which used to be focused on God, become focused on the individual. What is it we want when we elevate the love partner to that position? He writes, we want to be rid of our faults. We want to be rid of the feeling of nothingness. We want to be justified. We want to know that our existence has not been in vain. We want redemption. Nothing less. Needless to say, romantic love cannot give you that.
What's Keller saying there? He's saying when you put your hope in something like a person, and you rely on their love more than God's, you will crush that person with your expectations. And they will crush you with their imperfections. Idols don't give us what we want them to give us. When you need someone to love you a certain way in order for you to feel okay, you will kill them in some measure with your expectations. Idols are empty, but they're incredibly powerful because we ascribe so much power to them. They totally control us, and they evoke reactions from us when they're taken from us, but they'll give you nothing but heartaches. When you're in the grip of an idol, that idol is a god to you. We give them power, and if they fail that idol, guess what? It will punish you. You know, we all know those stories from our lives of failed endeavors. I heard a story this week of a young woman whose parents had supported her in the music field her whole life. And as it turned out, as she got older, she didn't quite make it, and she didn't get into the symphonic, you know, orchestra. And, you know, she didn't get there. And she was broken and empty by that missing the mark. And she says, you know, I know my parents have forgiven me, and I know that God's forgiven me. She goes, I just can't forgive myself. You know, and you know what it was? She had made a covenant, not with being a great musician. She had made a covenant with her parents' approval. You know, that her parents had communicated subtly to her over the years, helicopter mom, you know, overbearing father, that music was everything. And when she didn't get there, she couldn't forgive herself because her parents deserved to approve of her and she didn't get there. Idolatry makes a mess of our lives. And that's just the side that fails. When idolatry is working for you, the thing that you put your hope in is working for you, guess what it creates in you? Arrogance, self-indulgence, entitlement. Because, hey, I've arrived, right? And what does the Bible say? Pride comes before the fall. They'll let you down. They always do. Until God's love is more important to you than that thing you've chosen over God, you will be its slave. Last point. Unfortunately, I have bad news for you. You can't smash idols without a price. It exacts a cost. You know, Paul, it says, wanted to appear before the crowd, and he was talked out of it, right? Because it's clear that he would have probably been torn apart had the main speaker brought in here that was fomenting all this violent response and this rage. You know, I want to tell you something. The Bible talks about, why do you think the Bible talks about things called principalities and powers? Life isn't just psychological. Life isn't just physical, anatomical. Despite what the atheistic scientists will tell you, you have a soul. And what this means to us this morning is that these things, these idols, they're not just psychological factors. You have spiritual warfare going on in your life. You have evil forces behind idols. So when you attempt to fight them, you run into, as Paul would later write to the Ephesians, we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies. You know, it's not just whether or not you're picking Artemis statues and the economic gain from that. No. You're fighting against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world. He goes, there's a spiritual warfare going on, and it's dark, and it's evil, and it's in the heavenly places. Paul says, there's war going on here. You know, Luke wrote two books in the New Testament. He wrote, of course, the Gospel of Luke, and then, of course, he wrote the book of Acts here. And here, you have Luke writes a story about how Paul was put in harm's way, where he could have lost his life because of this crowd defending their idol worship, right? And it's driven by the powers and principalities of spiritual darkness that are controlling them. But interestingly, at the end of another book that Luke wrote, his gospel, there was a crowd of people who did kill an innocent. When in their zeal for their idols, their power, their control, they cried out, "Crucify him." And the powers and the principalities of the unseen world were behind it. And we were told that when the co-world forces of the flesh and the devil brought their full fury upon Jesus, we're told on the cross that he allowed himself to be taken by that storm. And as his life slipped from his earthly tent, he said, "It is finished." Paul writes something very interesting when he wrote to the church at Colossae in Asia Minor. Jesus disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. How did he do it? I'll tell you how he did it. He paid the cost for our idolatry. He paid the cost that we put something in place of God in the center of our hearts. There's always a cost. And in this case, a cost we could have never, ever paid. We had no ability to pay it. In fact, in the verses preceding this, Paul says, "You were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature. God made you alive. He forgave your sins. He canceled the record of charges against us. And he took it by nailing it to the cross. He poured it out on his son." So, idolatry. You know what the Bible calls it? Spiritual adultery. And even though we've taken something other than the Creator who is to be praised and put something that was created in its place, Jesus still came to earth and went to the cross and died and paid the price. He bore the cost of idolatry. He took the punishment because we make other things our life's priority. Why? Why? Why does God do this? Why is the story played out this way? So that one day God can end evil without ending you and me. That's why he did it. I know some of you are going, "You know, Dan always finds a way to get to Jesus and the cross. How nice." You know what? What are we going to do about this story today? We all do this in some shades, in some levels of commitments. We trap ourselves and we don't know we're doing it. You know, one approach to life has always been, you know, deny yourself. Just deny yourself. You know, but here's the problem with denying yourself. One, Paul tells us in one of his other letters, he says, you know, don't listen to people who tell you don't taste, don't touch, don't look. He goes, those rules don't work. He goes, it'll never stop sensual indulgence, he says, whether it's for food, sex, or whatever. And here's the other problem with it. Not only do the rules not work, there's another problem. A lot of these things you want to deny yourself, they're good things. You know, being a parent and loving your child is a wonderful gift that God gives you. I marvel at the nurturing that mothers possess. It's on display for me all the time here at the church. This just built-in hardwiring to nurture and care. I watch it in the animal kingdom, but I especially watch it with human mothers. The problem is these good things were never meant to be ultimate things. So the point is, you don't need to love things less. You don't need to be detached from good things. The principle is, it's not about loving our kids or our careers less. It's about loving God more in proportion to those things. So how do we do that? How do you do that? Because you just can't say, well, you know what, I'm going to love God more. That's way too subjective. That just doesn't work. Here's the answer, and you've heard this from me before, but I want you to hear it again because it bears repeating. The answer is you always have to look at Jesus dying on the cross for you. This is where you go. Your God-given desires like achievement, parenting, and relationships will always compete for a place in your heart. The only way I know to keep them in their proper place, proportionally, where God is still on the top, is as often as possible to look to the cross. And you do it when you feel that temptation. When any time you feel like a failure, any time you don't feel like you've measured up, any time you think you've been a crummy parent, whatever it is, look to the cross and know that that's God's message to you, that I love you, I will end evil, but I won't end you. I won't end you. I love you. I'm your father. I made you. I saw you when you were knitted together in your mother's womb. Every single day of your life was laid out before me before a single one came into being, God says. You know, Taz and I have arrived at that stage in life where not a week goes by where we don't laugh at the aging process. We make hideous comments at each other, particularly about the condition of our skin. And we love doing it. Laughter is life's best medicine when you look at 60-year-old skin, right? But and some of you in your 70s are going, just hang on, buddy. One of the other things that comes up, and we've talked about this, because, you know, we are very cognizant, especially being a pastor, you see cradle to grave all the time. We know with each passing day, our earthly demise is more imminent, right? We're moving up in line. It's coming. And so we've, through that lens, we've remarked, we're not morbid. We're realists. And we thought about it. You know, I've said this many times. I go, sweetheart, there's a night coming when one of us isn't going to be here. And I go, who should go first? And she always says, I want to go first in order to spare myself from being alone. And I always look and go, good, I agree. You know, here's the thing, here's the point. You know, if you're married, the strong possibility is that one of or the other of you is going to see the other in a coffin. And here's the point. If that person is the most important thing in your life, how will he or she be able to help you when your heart's breaking? That's why you got to see Jesus lying in the tomb for you. You need to sense that and be melted by this true story of what God's done so that your heart is lifted in hope to God for a better future. Because you recognize something. This story's played out for 2,000 years for our benefit. My gosh. And he planned it this way. And he, Jesus, conquered this thing called death. And he's given that to us as a sign so that we would have faith. That's why Paul writes this in Romans chapter 8. He says, we too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't have yet, we wait patiently and confidently. You know what? When you have this, my friends, money and career are just that. People are people. Though they're wonderful and oftentimes can be enjoyed, they aren't our saviors. And this is so key. They're just to be enjoyed. And when you are let down by them, you won't be crushed. And your world won't be turned upside down. Because you have a hope and a promise and a guarantee that your true savior, the one who really did die for you, so you can just keep moving forward. What? What does Paul say? Patiently and confidently. That's how we do this thing. We just keep moving forward. God has our backs. Let's pray. Father, help us to grasp that we don't have to destroy the things that have given us joy in our lives, but help us to keep them from becoming the ultimate things. I think you moms out there that just, oh, you want so much for your children. And I just ask that your want for them, which is something God's given you, doesn't sit in the center of your heart where Jesus needs to reign. Let your kids fail as you have failed. Let them see Jesus. And whatever we're doing, whatever else we're doing, we're chasing, that we can put it in its proper place beneath you so that we truly can be melted by this amazing love and then set free to let you handle all the outcomes. We're trusting you to bring us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful week. Have a great 4th, huh? Enjoy that. Mm-hmm.